Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Psalm 147 and verse 5. Whatever our heart condemns, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. 1 John 3 and verse 20. Even the hairs of our head are numbered. Matthew 10 and verse 30. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Psalm 147 and verse 4. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. Would not God find it out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Psalm 44 and verse 21. I can go on with verses like these. The Bible is full of them. We know God is omnipresent, that is, he's everywhere. Psalm 139, starting in verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the place of death, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. We read the rest of that psalm, and David will talk about the fact that God even formed his inward parts in his mother's womb. And so we understand that God is everywhere. He's in everything. We understand the power of his presence. I think for Christians, that's a blessing because we realize that we're never alone. But for the sinner, for the disobedient, for the willful and the unrepentant soul, the presence of God brings nothing but punishment, brings death. And there are times that occur in which certain individuals would wish God was not there. The atheist will not want to see God in the day of judgment. The person who has not obeyed the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us that Jesus will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. So we think about those things. We think about the presence of God in those moments. We think about people who fit the descriptions of the lives of Revelation 21 and verse 8 or 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 or other verses that we find in the New Testament that talk about certain types of activities being participated in by certain characters, and how those people that practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Tonight I want to talk about with you the greatness of God, the glory of God, his majesty and his power and his presence. And I want to do that by looking into 1 Samuel with you. We read from 1 Samuel chapter 5. This book is about transitions. It's written by Samuel the prophet. He was also the priest of God. He was also the last judge among the judges. In the Hebrew Bible, 1 Samuel is arranged as one book along with 2 Samuel. Now, the transition of this book takes place between the end of the period of the judges and the beginning of the kings. Eli, the high priest, is mentioned in this book along with Samuel, who is born and then comes to Shiloh at the tabernacle to serve. Before Saul is king, Eli and Samuel are the last two judges of Israel. So the tabernacle was still the worship center before the temple's construction. And at this point, we see it at Shiloh where Eli and Samuel are serving along with the rest of the Levites, including Eli's sons. And the Ark of the Covenant remained inside the tabernacle. Now, after Hannah's prayer in the first chapter and Samuel's birth in the second chapter, We read about Eli's wicked sons. These men abused their priestly responsibilities. They took sacrifices that were meant for the Lord. They abused those sacrifices. They also practiced infidelity with the Hebrew women that came to the tabernacle to worship. They were just set on evil, and because of this, God was displeased. And this sets the stage for a prophecy given to Samuel as a boy. You remember that he is asleep in the middle of the night, and the voice of the Lord comes to him, and he doesn't understand where the voice is coming from. At first, he thinks it's Eli. But after three or four times of trying to convince Eli that Eli was speaking to him in the middle of the night, Eli said, "It is the Lord. So when the Lord speaks to you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" And so Samuel does that. And God gives to Samuel a message about what's going to be taking place in the near future with regard to Eli and his sons and all of Israel. He said, "I'm going to do something in Israel that are going to make people's ears ring." And the reality of the situation was that Israel had become wicked. They had become idolatrous. The priests, as we mentioned before, were not serving God as they should, and there was wickedness there. Eli had not restrained his wicked sons, and so there was going to be a punishment there. And we see this all delivered at the end of chapter 3. Which brings us to the situation in chapter 4. And what we're going to be concentrating on tonight is chapters 4 through 6 and a little bit of chapter 7. So when we begin chapter 4, I'm not going to read the accounts, but I'm going to summarize them for you. And as we talked about this morning when we were going through Philippians chapter 3, I want you to have your Bibles open. I want you to be following along. I want you to find these verses where some of these things are taking place. I like that practice of a preacher giving us a text to be looking at while he's preaching. And then I can hear him say what he's saying, and I can kind of search the scriptures to see whether or not these things are correct. And it's, a faith-building thing for me while I'm hearing the word preached. So stay with me, if you will, in 1 Samuel chapter 4 on through chapter 7, and I'll basically summarize what's going on. As I mentioned, this sermon is about moments in which you may not want the presence of the Lord. The first moment is you don't want the Lord to be there in a battle if he is not on your side. We read here at chapter 4 that Israel went to battle against the Philistines that were camped at Aphek. And you would think, based on everything else that you had seen go on in the conquest of Canaan, that the Israelites would be successful, but they're not. They lose 4,000, and they want to know why. They lose the battle. Again, we read later on that the people were poisoned by idol worship, the intermarriage with godless people in Canaan. They'd allowed the Canaanites to influence their thinking and their living. So the question is this: do we expect God to fight for us in the battles that we're asking him to be a part of when we're not living faithfully in his name? Proverbs chapter 1, starting in verse 22, where Solomon is given an appeal toward the retrieving of wisdom, he says, "How long will you who are simple love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? Repent at my rebuke, and I will pour out my thoughts to you, and I will make known to you my teachings. But since you disregard all of my advice, and you do not accept my rebuke, in turn I will laugh when calamity comes upon you. When disaster strikes you, I will mock when calamity overtakes you." We shouldn't be surprised when things don't go our way and God doesn't answer our prayers when we're set on evil. The Israelites didn't understand why God hadn't helped them. So they thought to themselves, well, we'll take the most powerful thing we can into battle with us. And what was that? The Ark of the Covenant. So they summon for the Ark, and they bring it into the battle. They bring it from the tabernacle, and the Philistines see it. And the people that are out there on the battlefield, the warriors that are ready to fight for Israel, see the Ark of the Lord, and it says that they yelled with such a yell that it shook the earth. And the Philistines are thinking, well, what's going on over there in the Israelite camp? So they find out that the Ark of God has come into the camp. And at first they're afraid. And they think about what they had heard with regard to what God did among the Egyptians. But what we read is that the Philistines gather themselves, they offer up a rally cry, and they go into battle and say, don't let happen to you what happened to the Egyptians. And guess what? The Israelites lose not 4,000, but 30,000. 30,000. It says that every Israelite fled to his tent, and it was a great slaughter. And Eli's sons are killed. The ark is captured. And Eli and one of his son's wives die when they hear the news. Now, the rest of the story goes like this. Eli's 98 years old. He's sitting down. He's blind. And he finds out from a messenger from the tribe of Benjamin about the battle that the ark had been captured and that his sons had died. And he falls backward and breaks his neck and dies. That's a tragic thing that happened to Eli in that particular moment. One thing that's really interesting to me as I was reading through this text over and over again was that Eli seemed to be more concerned about what was going to happen to the ark than he was about what was going to happen to his sons. But he'd already been told the prophecy about what was going to happen to his sons, and perhaps he was hoping that maybe the ark would still survive. One of Eli's son's wives hears about the death of her husband and the ark being captured. And she is with child. And she goes into labor prematurely, gives birth to the child, and dies in childbirth. And as she's dying from the childbirth, she names the child Ichabod. And that means no glory. And the text will explain to us that she had heard that the ark of God had left the presence of Israel, that the glory of God had left his people. And so she named her son No Glory. It was an understanding that God was not with them, that he had walked away from them because of their wickedness. So it's a very sad scene. So the reality is we don't want the Lord to be present if we're in the middle of a battle in which he is not on our side. Okay, the second thing, you don't want the Lord to be there when you have not restrained your children, because God is going to judge your children too. Now, not very long ago, I had a lesson that included Eli's sons, and I've read this text quite often. I've thought about parenting a lot. I think about parenting more often these days because I only have a few more years with my children inside my home, and I've been doing some assessments of what kind of parent I am, and Amber and I solicit your prayers. You know what? Pray for all of our families that have children still in the house while they're trying to form these people to be the Lord's people, because we make mistakes. And the most important thing that we could do possibly at this particular moment in our lives is teach our children about God and teach them to know what they need to do when they leave our home. But I was thinking about the situation here with Eli and how sad it was. Here was a man of God who was supposed to be an example to all the people, and his sons were terrible men. And I'm mindful of the fact that he had a job, and that was to teach his men to respect God, and they did not. And it was also to respect ministry. He was in ministry, and they did not respect ministry. Now, if you look to the entire account of 1 Samuel, from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 7, Eli is approached by God about his son's wickedness. And Eli does have a conversation with them about it, but he doesn't discipline them. And here's the point. It's not enough just to have conversations with your children. Your children need to be disciplined. And it's something that every parent needs to do. Now, the majority of us that come from an older generation probably grew up in a situation where they had no problem being disciplined by their parents. True? True. I'm finding that in this generation, discipline rarely happens. At least it doesn't happen to the degree that it once did in former days. Now, I don't want to become one of those preachers that talks about how the past is better than the present. I don't believe that's the case. I believe the future is as bright as the promises of God, and this generation can make whatever it wants to make out of this time that we have here. This is our time. And there are many things about today that are better than yesterday. But one of those things that is not better is the fact that people don't restrain their children. And I see on a regular basis that the children seem to be in charge of what's going on in the house. And that is not the way that it needs to be. We cannot respect authority. And if we as parents cannot get our children to respect us, then we are not doing our jobs. I don't think that we want to leave the discipline up to God. You see, God is going to discipline us all eventually, including our children. And there's going to be a time in which we're not there for them. And what we're hoping is when we're gone, they will be faithfully following the Lord. Did the father of the prodigal enjoy the knowledge of his son's waste and starvation? I don't think so. Was Isaac proud when Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew? I don't think so. And did David rejoice over the death of his power-hungry son Absalom? No, he lamented it, and he cried bitter tears, even though Absalom had become a thorn in his side. Parents never enjoy what's going to happen when bad things happen to their children. And Eli knew about the behavior of his children, but he did not discipline them. Let me read a few verses about the importance of discipline, all from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 13 and verse 24, "Whoever spares the rod hates his child, but the one who loves his child is careful to discipline them." Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." Proverbs 22 and verse 15, "Folly, foolishness, is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it away." Proverbs 12 and verse 1, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but whoever hates correction is stupid." Proverbs 23 verses 13 and 14, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish them with the rod, they will not die. Punish them with the rod and save them from death." These are very clear passages in the Bible that tell us that we're supposed to be disciplining our children. We don't want God to have to do what we failed to do. Okay, a third situation in which you may not want the presence of the Lord. You do not want the Lord to be present in a temple of human creation in which you serve. We read, Bo read tonight from 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And this is the part of this account that I really enjoy reading. You see how God comes into the Philistine camp with the Ark of the Covenant. The Israelites send with the Ark. The Philistines, they take it over. And they think that they've won a great thing. They now have the Ark of the Covenant. They now have the Israelite God. Yes or no? Do they have Jehovah bound inside that ark? Do they really think that, like their dead images, that they can take over this God and set it in their temple and nothing happened? And so I love this. They bring the Ark of the Covenant into Ashdod, into the temple of Dagon. Dagon was the fish god. He was the god that they said discovered the plow and the grain. And it was a false god that they worshipped. And they had a statue there. And they had a podium, or there was a risen place there, a threshold, on which this great God and its statue stood. So they bring in the Ark of the Covenant, and overnight, they go back inside the temple, and Dagon's on his face. And he's on his face in a situation where it looks like he's worshiping God or the Ark of the Covenant. He's right on his face, prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. So they raise their God back up, go to bed the next night, and this time they wake up, and not only is he on his face, but now his arms and his head have fallen off. And it says that the arms were broken and the head was broken across the threshold. And according to tradition, from that point forward, the Philistines were so afraid of the Ark of the Covenant and the power of God that no person or priest that ever was to serve in their false god's temple ever stood on that threshold ever again. You can read in the book of Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 9 where God's talking about punishing the idolatrous nations. And he talks about punishing those who leap over the threshold. And it's a reference to the priest of Dagon's temple that to that day when they would go on the services of their god, they would jump across the stage in order to not touch that place where Jehovah God had disciplined Dagon. Now this is marvelous to me to think about, and it's really quite intriguing, because I think about when you know the truth, when you know right from wrong, when you know that you're serving in a temple that you ought not to be in at all, and yet people will stay in those temples and they'll leap over the threshold. Do you get my drift? We know we're in places we ought not to be, doing things we ought not to do, and we excuse ourselves and think that it's going to be okay as long as we don't touch what is holy. I think we need to understand that if we're in some place where we're serving something other than God, we need to leave that temple altogether. So here's what the people decide to do. The people of Ashdod all of a sudden are stricken with tumors. So they said, well, we need to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. So let's move it to Gath. So the people in Gath, they get stricken with tumors and people are dying. And they say, well, we don't want this Ark of the Covenant, so let's move it to Ekron. Guess how they felt? Don't send it over here. Things aren't going too well for you. And they get tumors and they begin to die. And so finally, they have this conference and they bring in their wise men and say, what are we supposed to do with this Ark? We thought that we wanted it, but we certainly don't. So it's interesting that immediately not only do they think about how they're going to get rid of the Ark, but they even got serious about how they were going to remove it. They had been with it for 7 months, and it was nothing but plagues and problems. You see, when you're not respectful of Jehovah, his presence is not going to bless you. They still were serving Dagon, and so Jehovah was striking them with plagues. So the Philistines are told by their wise men not to be hard-hearted like the Egyptians, but to get rid of this Ark of the Covenant as soon as possible and to do it in a holy way. So they put it on a new cart. They get cattle that had never been yoked before. They remove those cattle from their young. And then they even construct gold images, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats. Evidently, in their 5 cities and their 5 kings, there had been tumors and there had been rats. And so this is representative of the plagues that had come upon them because of the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. And they are told, don't send anything off to Israel without some type of offering. And so they make these images of gold, and they send the cart away because they're so seriously wanting to get rid of this plague. When God is present, he's in charge, and he must be respected. And the people learn that in a most difficult way. So they send off the ark, and the Israelites are glad to find it. They're glad that it's back. It's a representation, you could see, of the presence of God. And they want to see that ark again. It's like saying that God is now back with us, and he's now going to help us. Remember, the presence of the Lord supposedly was dwelling above the cherubim. And that's where the high priest would come in with the blood, the atoning blood of the bull, and he would sprinkle it on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and that would cleanse the sins of the people. So this was the idea that God was back in their presence again. Yet the Israelites did not yet know what to do with this ark because of their sin. So let's go to the last part of this, the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. Now, in the headlines of my Bible, I have in chapter 5, the Philistines sin with the ark. Then I have in the midway part of chapter 6, starting in verse 10, the Israelites sin with the ark. Everybody has the ark at some point, but nobody's doing the right thing with it. And it makes me think of the fact that everybody has a copy of this, but very few people do the right thing with it. We have to think about what we're doing. We have to understand what we're doing. We have to know what God's will is in order for us to be responsible with it. And so all of this is important to us because God needs to be regarded as holy. So fourthly, you don't want the Lord to be present when you don't regard his presence as holy. The ark returns and the people rejoice. The Levites immediately handle it properly according to their law. But it says here in the text, verses 10 through 21, that the people of Beth Shemesh, this was an Israelite territory, that they dishonored God by looking inside the ark. And it says that God struck 50,070 of them. They all died. Now, we talk about Uzzah steadying the ark and him dying. That's one person. Here, in this very seldom discussed verse, over 50,000 people die because they looked inside the ark without God's permission, because they did not understand the holiness of the ark. So what happens at this point is that the ark is left alone. It's left in the house of Abinadab for about 20 years. They're afraid to even go near it. I mean, wouldn't you be? After all the things that the ark has done? And wouldn't you be asking what it is that you need to do in order to properly handle that ark or go nowhere near it? So the people are afraid. You'll read later on how David unsuccessfully tries to bring the ark home. And that's, of course, the whole incident with Uzzah that takes place later on. And here's something that we discussed in Wednesday night Bible class. Guess how David finally did it the right way? He consulted God's book. Go figure. To consult God's book, to see whether or not you're supposed to do things the right way, why is this difficult for people to understand? So David finally gets around to saying, okay, if I'm going to do this, I'm going to find out what the law of Moses says about the moving of the ark. And so that's what he does. And then God blesses him. Folks, if we are going to do something in the name of the Lord, shouldn't we consult his book as to how to do it? And so that's, I think, part of the lesson that we find here in 1 Samuel. When you're attempting to worship God, you better regard him as holy. There are times when I keep from saying certain things from the pulpit, because although they might well illustrate something I'm trying to point out, I'm not respecting the holiness of the moment as I should. There are a lot of different ways to bring forth an illustration. Sometimes as I'm studying and I'm putting my sermons together, I think about whether or not that is the proper moment to do that. This is not a place for telling jokes, and it's not a place for regarding the worship as an unholy thing. I did something this morning I shouldn't have done. I sent my son a note asking him a question in the middle of the Lord's Supper, and he didn't answer it. You know what he told me afterwards? He said, "Dad, I knew the answer to that question, but I was doing something important." I learned something from my son this morning. I haven't told him I'm sorry yet, but I'm sorry for doing that. You know who you are, and I have two sons, so you'll never know. I was consulting him about a question, about something that I was presenting that I couldn't remember, and I knew that he would probably know the answer. And so I paused in the middle of the Lord's Supper and sent him a note. And I thought about, after that was over with, how who was really being disciplined and who was teaching who. And so I'm thankful for that moment. How we act and what we do in worship is serious business. And we shouldn't be passing notes. And we shouldn't be checking ball scores and disrespecting God like we do sometimes with our phones. And I think we're guilty, all of us at times, of not honoring the moment of worship. And that when we do that, we need to repent. And we need to think about it again. Now, I want to end with you tonight by looking into 1 Samuel chapter 7. Because I want to look at Samuel's prescription of how to allow the presence of God into your life in a safe way. Listen, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. I was thinking about this afternoon. I want to say this in the right way. There is some type of happy medium. There is some type of understanding that needs to happen in this generation between moments in which we have bound human traditions to be religion in the past, and we've been so harsh with those things that we've actually driven young people out of the church. There's something to harmonize between that and continually respecting the will of God and the worship of God. And it's something that in the 21st century I'm trying to preach and I'm trying to know. I'm trying to reach out, you see, to my friends who don't practice things the same way that I practice them and don't understand the Word of God the way that I do. But I know I can't give up the truth of God's word to do that, because this is the standard by which all things must be done. And so how is it that we both honor God and we respect God and we come into his worship and we make it all about him and not about us? And at the same time, we're open and we're humble and we're open-minded about what we've studied and we're continually trying to learn in this process of what really is true or just what we've always heard. I think there's some way for all of that to take place, if we'll keep our mind and our spirit in the right position, and if we'll honor God with our hearts and with our minds and with our soul and with everything that we have. And so I have hopes for this church. I have hopes for the church all over the world, that we can continue to preach the truth, that we could preach it in love, and that we will never walk away from the doctrine of Christ. Never going to give that up. Tonight, I want to talk about honoring God as holy. And that was the emphasis of tonight. I read this passage from 1 Samuel, and I read about the ark of God, and I see people disrespecting the presence of God and the worship of God. I think we could do better. And I'm praying that we'll understand that it's not all about the aesthetics. It's not about what temperature it is in the building. It's not about all these other things that sometimes we decide all of a sudden have become more important than the only reason why we're here, and we're here to worship God. And that means that we honor Him and that we put the rest of the world aside for an hour, which is not too much to ask, because we've come into the presence of a holy and almighty God who's going to judge His people at the end of time. So, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 3. They've left the ark at Abinadab's house. And all I can say about Abinadab is, if you can get the name out, is he must have been a pretty good guy, because the ark of God stayed at his house for 20 years. I would have been afraid. But he did it, and he kept it, and nothing happened to his house. Verse 3, chapter 7, Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, and put away the foreign gods and asterisks from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the asterisks and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day, and they said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now you'll find that God begins to be with His people again. But it basically took an entire nation to say that they were doing it wrong, and they needed to make things right with God, and they needed to repent with all of their hearts, and they had to fast. They had to get serious about it. The way that you can allow the presence of God in your life is to recognize your sin and to be sorry for your sin, to repent of your sin, and to cleanse yourself of your sin through the power of the blood of Christ. See, you won't want God around in any battles that He's not on your side, and you want Him to discipline your children for you when you fail to do it. You won't want Him present when you're serving in a temple that is not His, and that basically means anything in the world that becomes more important than Him. And you won't want Him there when you're disrespecting His holiness. But here's the best part of the presence of God. The same presence that would make people tremble and make them fear Him is the comforting presence of knowing that He's in control, and that when we're doing His will, we can never lose. One of the things that I think about heaven is that there'll be no fear of God anymore, because there will be nothing we can do to separate ourselves from the love of God in that place. I sometimes think about God's presence in my life, knowing that He sees all and that He's a part of everything. And sometimes I do the right things and sometimes I don't. And hopefully our conscience is working with us to help us to do the will of God as best we can. But I'm looking forward to a day where I'm never tempted anymore, where I'll never sin anymore or displease God, when I can simply just be in His presence and His love for eternity. And I know the only way that can ever happen is if I get to heaven. And that's a lot to look forward to. The moment in which being in the presence of God is the only thing that we could ever wish for. The only way you can do that is to do what these Israelites did. Recognize your sin. Make right with God according to your sin and according to His way of making that possible. If you're not a Christian, you need to become a Christian tonight. If you are a Christian and there's sin in your life, don't think that you can invite the presence of God into that lifestyle. Do something about it tonight and make it right with Him. If you're subject to the invitation, come forward as together we stand and as we sing.